Our text tonight is found in the words of the verses 10 and 11 that we have read. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The believers in Corinth had been made to sorrow by a letter from Paul. This letter is his first epistle, which, if you know the contents of that letter, you will know was very largely given over to a rebuke of a variety of evils and sins that had entered in among this people. It was a word from God rebuking their sin. And when the word of God is applied to the hearts of those who have sinned, it produces sorrow. I know that there are many times when the word of God produces encouragement and comfort, even as we read this morning and thought for a time of how it produces a burning heart, warm, zealous heart for God. But primarily, in its first application to the human heart, the word of God must be that which produces sorrow. Because it is in a state of sin that we first encounter the word of God. It is as sinners that we first hear God's word. The first time the word of God came to your ears and to mine, we were in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. We were depraved to the core, and the very first thing the word of God had to produce in our hearts was sorrow, to produce repentance. And that is ever a primary effect of the application of God's word. Even in the life of the Christian, the word of God, when it comes home with power to our heart, one of its primary impacts is to expose and to deal with sin and to produce in our hearts a sorrow over that which is contrary to God's word. And as God's word had come in a written form in a letter from the apostle to this congregation in Corinth, as the Holy Spirit had been at work to apply that word to their hearts and to produce an effect in their lives, sorrow had resulted. In the verses that we read, their sorrow is described in a variety of different ways. For instance, in the words of the verse 7, you have there right toward the end, where Titus describes their mourning. They mourned. Literally, the word appearing there comes from a root that means to be sunk down with misery. To moan and to lament. And you can imagine the picture of one perhaps in joy, their shoulders are squared and they stand straight and tall, but when sorrow grips their heart, they sink. It's almost as if they deflate. We have seen that effect on people as they hear sad news perhaps, and sorrow breaks their heart, and they just seem to deflate and to crumble. They moan and they lament. It's a very strong word. And this is what was produced in their heart. They didn't stand strong and tall, but rather they crumpled before the power of the rebuke of God. And they lamented and they groaned in heart. Then we have a number of uses of the word sorry and sorrow, each translating
a similar Greek term just meaning grief and sadness. So there was this lamenting, this groaning of soul. There was grief, there was sorrow. For instance, in verse 8, I made you sorry. This same epistle hath made you sorry. In verse 9, ye were made sorry. Ye sorrowed to repentance. Over and again, this word is used indicating great grief and sadness. But perhaps most significantly, in the verses 9, 10, and 11, there is the description of their sorrow and their mourning as godly sorrow. Verse 9, they were made sorry after a godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. And verse 11, behold, this selfsame thing. What thing? Why, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And here is perhaps the most significant description of the sorrow that was produced in their hearts by the application of the rebuke of God's word as it rebuked their sin. It was sorrow and grief and lament that conformed to a godly pattern. It was godly sorrow. It was sorrow that he required. It was sorrow according to the pattern that God was looking for. It was sorrow that pleased God, just as it pleases the apostle here. It almost seems paradoxical that he should say that he rejoiced that they were sorry. Not that they merely grieved, but that they grieved after a godly fashion. That's what pleased him. That's what brought joy to him. And if it pleased the apostle, surely it pleased God. Godly sorrow, above all else, is that which pleases the Lord and which brings from him pardon, forgiveness, and restoration. And this is the most significant and the most pleasing aspect of the sorrow of these Corinthians as they grieved over their sin. They sorrowed with a godly, after a godly sort. Now Paul, in the words of verse 10 and 11, proceeds to define the concept of godly sorrow, or what we could call genuine repentance. He proceeds to define it in a more precise fashion. You see, in the verse 11, we are to behold this selfsame thing. We are to look at it. We are to examine it. We are to take notice of it. We are to give attention to it with care. Behold this selfsame thing. Tonight, that's what we want to do, simply to obey the divine injunction here and to look at godly sorrow, which is not to be repented of. Godly sorrow that brings joy, brings salvation, and brings great blessing in its way. Godly sorrow may be known by its fruits. And you'll see how Paul lists those fruits in this text, and we're going to get to that in just a moment or two. But first of all, we want to observe that it is necessary for us to know the nature of true repentance because of the existence of a destructive counterfeit. There is a counterfeit to what Paul describes here as godly sorrow. And it is a counterfeit that is destructive to the spiritual well-being of man. It is described here in verse 10 as the sorrow of the world. And it is contrasted in verse 10 and 11 with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It is the existence of this counterfeit
that makes the definition and the examination of the subject of repentance necessary. If there was no counterfeit, we wouldn't need a definition of genuine repentance. But because even in ordinary things, there is the presence of counterfeit currency and money in circulation, the business owner has to take pains to examine some of the notes that he receives in payment. Even in our own area, there have been in recent days the passing of counterfeit $100 bills. And there's not a storekeeper in Penticton, I'm sure, but every $100 bill he gets, he's going to look at. He's going to check. The presence of the counterfeit makes an examination of this issue necessary. It makes a definition of genuine repentance important. And that's why Paul goes to some lengths here and takes some pains to describe what godly sorrow to repentance really is. You'll see that the counterfeit is described here as the sorrow of the world. Now, there has to be a similarity at some level between these two things, just as there has to be, and the counterfeiter is working hard to produce similarity between his counterfeit and the real thing. There is a similarity. For instance, we have a similarity in the use of the word sorrow. You have godly sorrow over here, and you have the sorrow of the world. And the same term is used in both cases. The same word appears in the original. There is a similarity. But it's a very different kind. It's a sorrow of a very different kind. Though there is, as we're saying, some level of similarity, there is a great difference. One is the sorrow that has the stamp of God upon it. The other has the stamp of the world. Now, if you know anything about the terminology of Scripture, that where that term, the world, appears, you will know that in spiritual terms, that is a description of that which is anti-God. It's contrary to God. The world, the products of the world, the spirit of the world is contrary to that which is of God. Now, the terminology that Paul uses here, the sorrow of the world, indicates that this counterfeit sorrow, this counterfeit repentance, is not the product of grace, but is rather the product of man's own wicked heart. The worldly man may demonstrate some sorrow in relation to sin, but it is not genuine repentance. The worldly man, as you will well know, may sorrow over the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. And so you will find that all his powers in science, all his ingenuity in invention, is directed toward in having his sin and avoiding the consequences. I was just hearing on the news the other day of an international symposium again on the whole issue of AIDS. And I would say you would go to a lot of those meetings before you would ever hear anything like God's way of avoiding the consequences of sin. But there's all kinds of pills and medications and this and that and the other to avoid the consequences of sin. There may be those who sorrow over the fact that they have reaped in their own body the fruits of their evil behaviors. But they're not sorry for the sin. There are those who are sorry that they have been caught out by sin, but not sorry that they sinned. The sorrow of the world is the product of man's wicked heart. It is the product of that which Paul describes here as the world, or the spirit of the world, or worldliness. And as I've said, that is in Scripture a description of all that is anti-God. In John chapter 17 and the verse 14, let me just give you a couple of instances of the use of the word in this particular connection. John 17 and the verse 14, speaking of his own disciples, the Lord Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, it's a very specific use of the word world that is used there. It's not obviously the world in the sense of the physical creation, nor is it the use of the word world in the sense of every single individual that has ever lived. Sometimes the word appears with that sense. But it is rather a description of the world in a spiritual sense. Looking at the wickedness of man's heart, looking at the spirit of the age, looking at the work of the devil in the world, and the world hates the disciple. The world hates the word of Christ. The world hates Christ himself. He is not of the world. He is a very different nature and of a very different character, as are his people. Here is this division again between the world and that which is godly. And you will see the word hatred there, or hated. That indicates the extent of the difference and the seriousness of the division here. There is hatred on the part of the world, even for the disciples. Christ is not of the world. The world and Christ are contrary. They are opposites. In 1 John 2 in the verse 15, we have another statement there that indicates just how far opposed the world is to God. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't love God and love the world, John says. If any man loves the world and is motivated by a desire for the world and lives according to the spirit of the world, he has no love for God. Because the two things are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and love the world. And when Paul speaks of our sorrow that is of the world, he is speaking of that which is the product of wickedness, the product of rebellion, the product of defiance against God. There is a sorrow, and this may be hard for us to grasp, but it is true. There is a sorrow in relation to sin that is only an element of man's rebellion against God. When man sorrows because of the consequences of sin, but has no regrets about the sin itself, that's only an element of his defiance of God. That sorrow is not a good thing. That sorrow is in itself a sinful thing, and is only part of his rebellion. Let me give you a scriptural example or two of that. Way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, we have one of the earliest sins recorded in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4 and the verse 13, Cain has just killed Abel. God has confronted him with his sin. And here is a lament now on Cain's part. Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear, Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now at this point, it's obvious that there is a spirit of complaint in Cain's heart. There is something of regret. There is something of sorrow. He now is confronting the fact that God is going to deal with his sin. There's a price to be paid. But is this godly sorrow? Or the sorrow of the world? It very soon is proved to be the sorrow of the world and only an element of his rebellion against God. For verse 16 says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And he turned his back on God and went. There's an illustration of the sorrow of the world. There is a complaint. There is a recognition that sin brings consequences. Cain recognized that there were very sorrowful consequences to what he had done. But Cain was not repentant in the genuine sense. He turned and he walks away. 1 Kings chapter 21, we have another notorious sinner. It is King Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 21, and let's look at the verse 4. This chapter details Ahab's scheming to get Naboth's vineyard. And he has initially requested Naboth to give him the vineyard. And Naboth's reply is in the verse 3, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. There's sorrow. He's been frustrated in his sin. Because it is an act of sin that he has been engaged in trying to persuade Naboth to disobey God. It was a sinful act that he had engaged in. And there's sorrow of a kind because he's been thwarted and frustrated. He has now been given a word from the Lord that has rebuked his sin. But was it repentance? No. It was the sulkiness of a frustrated sinner. Was the sorrow of the world. Matthew 27. And of course, as we think of the sequel to those events in Ahab's life, it was to lead on to him being implicated in the murder of Naboth. Wasn't godly sorrow. Wasn't sorrow of a godly sort at all. He heard the word. It rebuked his sin, but any sorrow he felt was the sorrow of a rebel, grieved that God had thwarted his plans. Matthew 27 and the verse 4, Judas is in view, verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." We even have the word repent here. We have sorrow. We have grief of heart. But is it genuine repentance? No. Because it is immediately followed by another act of rebellion against God, for he went and he hung himself. He hung himself. His sorrow, and in a sense you can see how he hangs himself in his sorrow. It wasn't godly sorrow. Because it led him to murder, self-murder. Wasn't sorrow under repentance. It was the sorrow of the world. It was the product of a wicked, rebellious heart that hated Christ.
Oh, there is a sorrow of the world that is the product of the wicked heart of man. But as we come back to our text, this terminology that Paul uses, the sorrow of the world, indicates then it is that which is the product of sin and wickedness and rebellion. But does it not also indicate to us how widespread this is? Let's think of the word world. Let's recognize that in the heart of every worldly man, every ungodly man in the world, this spirit is at work. Here is something then that is widespread. This counterfeit is something that is to be found in the heart of every worldly man and woman. There is this idea that all it takes to please God and satisfy God is a little regret, a little sorrow, but it's not repentance. Evidently, as we read Paul's words in context, even the Christian, on those occasions when repentance is called for on the part of the Christian, even the Christian is at risk of falling into this snare and giving way to the sorrow of the world. There is a sense of relief in Paul's words that these believers had not fallen into that snare. He is heartily glad that they had not sorrowed after a worldly fashion, but that they had sorrowed after a godly sort, indicating that Paul recognized that there was a danger even for these believers on this occasion to sorrow over their sin in a worldly way that wasn't genuine repentance at all. Now here's something that teaches us the great danger of this counterfeit. A genuine Christian, and Paul is writing here to genuine believers, a genuine Christian knows what genuine repentance is. They have to, or they wouldn't be a genuine Christian. They have experience of what it means to repent after a godly sort. The moment they came to Christ, that's how they repented, in a godly fashion, a fashion that pleased God, a fashion that secured forgiveness. But even those who know by personal experience what genuine repentance is can fall into this snare and give way to the counterfeit and think that just to regret sin and to regret the consequences and to feel a little sorrow over what harm I have done myself, to equate that with repentance. But that's not. As we see in God's word, that's the sorrow of the world. And on those occasions, when the word of God comes home to our heart and it challenges us about our sin and it convicts us of our sin and it demands repentance, let us see to it that our repentance is after a godly sort. Because if it's not, we only add to our sin. Many and many a Christian, and each of us, if we're honest, will have to say many and many a time, we have been convicted of some sin in our lives, and God has put His finger on it, and we know that it's wrong, and for a little while we have felt regret, but afterwards we have to confess, I never really put it right. I never really have put that sin right. I've never sorrowed after a godly fashion. This counterfeit, you will see, results in death. It brings ruin. The sorrow of the world worketh death. That's what Paul says. It is to be avoided. It is to be... We are to take care that we do not fall into this snare and be taken in by the counterfeit, because it only works death. It's not real. Doesn't produce any benefit, it only brings harm. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 8. You have the preaching of John the Baptist. And you know that the great theme of his message was repent.
He came preaching, repent, verse 2 of Matthew 3, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, John's baptism was for the repentant. His baptism was a sign of repentance. And here were those coming to participate in that baptism. And he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruit meet or suitable, or giving evidence of repentance. Here are men, and they wanted to be counted among those who were genuinely repentant. And yet John knew from their lives, this is not genuine repentance. This is not repentance of a godly sort. It was the counterfeit. What does it say about them who have been taken in by this counterfeit? Their repentance, their sorrow, whatever it was they showed to fit in with the crowd that wanted to be baptized by John. Whatever it wasn't genuine. And what does John say to them? Verse 9, think not to say that we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The fruit in the context that he's speaking about are the fruits of repentance. Where there's no genuine repentance, the axe is laid at the root of the trees, John's saying. God's about to cut them down. Look at verse 7. See his description of them, O generation of vipers. Now he doesn't use that word unadvisedly. You will know that one of the descriptions of the devil in Scripture is the old serpent. And John doesn't call these individuals the children of a viper or the children of a serpent for nothing. They're the children of the devil. But they had, obviously, to fit in with the crowd, they had some sort of sorrow or repentance. They wanted to be thought of as repentant, as being sorry for their sins, or they wouldn't have come to John's baptism. But it was the sorrow of the world, was the counterfeit. And that meant they're still the child of the serpent. They're still under the wrath of God. And they're still under the immediate threat of being cut down and cast into the fire. The sorrow of the world worketh death. It doesn't deliver from the curse. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't deliver from sin and from guilt and from punishment. It brings death. But then we need to move on to look at the marks of true repentance that are spoken of here. And we're just going to move simply and swiftly through the list that Paul gives us. True repentance, it is obvious, is defined here. Clearly, simply, and abundantly defined. True repentance can be known if it is examined. Now we will only be able to distinguish between the counterfeit and the genuine if we make examination. And if we know what we're looking for. The reason why Paul gives these marks of genuine repentance is that we might look at them. Is that we might understand them. And that we might know how to assess sorrow and expressions of repentance, whether it is just sorrow of the world or that which is after a godly fashion. Look at verse 11. And let's just look simply at the terms. Carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. Where godly sorrow and godly repentance is at work, it produces something. That's the significance of the word wrought. It wrought in you something. First of all, carefulness. Diligence and speed. Those two ideas come together in this word. Diligence and speed. True repentance is therefore never simply a casual thing. It is rather something that is done diligently. It is not a lackadaisical thing, it is something that is done speedily. There is a driving impetus in the soul that drove these believers to deal with sin, to deal with it diligently, to deal with it carefully, and to deal with it quickly. It's not something that can wait for another time. The penitent will want to deal with sin now. That is the mark of true repentance. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now. Matthew 11:12, going back to the ministry of John the Baptist and the tribute that the Lord Jesus paid to John the Baptist's ministry. Remember, the theme of his preaching was repentance. And in verse 12 of chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, the Savior speaks of the outcome of John's ministry. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. That is a statement that merely describes a stampede into the kingdom of God. Men and women who, under the preaching of John, were brought to realize, I need to repent. And they were brought to see their need of Christ and their need of salvation. And they repented. And how did they do it? They did it violently. That's a good word, to stampede. They stampeded the gates of the kingdom. They pressed in with violence. That's true repentance. Of course, in that instance, we're dealing with the sinner. It's an illustration of the point I'm making. In the life of the sinner, but true repentance even in the life of the Christian, in the believer, as is obvious from the words here relating to the folks in Corinth. They were quick to deal with sin. They were diligent to deal with sin. Whenever God, by His Word, worked in their hearts, it brought carefulness. True repentance, then, true sorrow over sin, is that which accelerates dealing with it. It's not something that can wait. Then, in verse 11, the second term is, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, normally the word that is used here, you may be familiar with it, it's the Greek word apology, which says doesn't mean at all what we mean by it in the English. But an apology is a statement of defense, normally, in a court situation. It is the statement of a defense of faith. Paul stood up making an apology for his faith. In other words, he stood up, as he did a number of occasions, and defended what he believed. Well, obviously, the word, as it appears here, cannot mean that particular sort of a defense. Because, you see, the penitent sinner realizes there is no defense. I can make no defense for my sin. I'm guilty as charged. So what does Paul mean? Paul simply indicates that repentance involves an understanding of condemnation and a desire to be free from it. There is a desire, to use the English word here, to clear ourselves of the charges that have been laid against us. The Word of God has come. It has hammered sin. It has pointed our sin out. We now know, Lord, I'm guilty of this. Now, godly sorrow and godly repentance will then take this action to clear ourselves. To deal with those charges and get to the point where we are cleared of the charge and cleared of the condemnation. Not that we're going to fight the charge, not that we're going to fight to be cleared unjustly, but that we're going to get to Christ and have the condemnation put away. That we're going to have the charge dealt with and answered for by Him as our advocate with the Father. This is what he means here. There is a desire in the heart of the penitent to be free from condemnation, to be clear of the charges that are laid. And the only way to do that, we know, is to deal with sin before God and have it put away by the blood of Jesus, and to stand clear before God for Jesus' sake. And that's what how true repentance demonstrates itself. A sense of condemnation and a desire to be rid of that condemnation and to be clear on the charges that are laid. Then the next word in verse 11 is indignation. Indignation. And normally to us that English word would suggest anger. And that's part of what is indicated by the word that Paul uses. Literally the term that he uses here means greatly burdened. Someone who is under an immense burden. Now that burden produces physical pain. I'm talking about the literal significance of the word. A great burden. The idea of physical pain and of irritation. There are instances even in classical Greek where this term is used in a perfectly ordinary setting of the irritation of a little one teething. And we all know something about that. Just the irritation, the frustration, even yes, the anger that is produced by the physical pain of teething. That's the kind of thought that's in the word here. Under a burden, afflicted by it, bowed down by it, pained by it, irritated by it, wanting rid of it at any price. That's the response of the penitent to the burden of sin. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. True repentance will always be indicated in this fashion, a sense of burden, a desire to be rid of the burden of sin. You know, today, much that passes for preaching doesn't involve the creation of a burden over sin. In fact, most modern preachers go as far as they can in the other direction, to minimize sin, never to mention sin, lest people might feel a burden. But I tell you that there is no true repentance without the sensation of a burden of guilt and of sin and of shame before God, a burden that bows down the soul and crushes the heart. That's part and parcel of true repentance and godly sorrow. Sin becomes that which is painful. It becomes that which is a burden. It becomes that which is a distress. That which is an irritation. That which we want rid of at any price. Oh, that's the mark of a right attitude to sin and of godly sorrow. Then look in verse 11 at the word fear, giving us the English word phobia. The truly penitent has a phobia about sin. The truly penitent will fear God, will fear grieving God, will fear his displeasure. This is the mark of true repentance. It produces fear. The repentance of the world will not produce a fear of God. It doesn't produce a burden. It doesn't produce indignation. Doesn't produce a desire to be clear of condemnation. It doesn't produce carefulness to be rid of the burden of sin. The sorrow of the world produces arrogance, as it did in Cain. It produces a casual attitude to God. Oh, I can repent at any time. Sure, it's only a matter of showing a little regret and mumbling a few words and making a confession here or there. And it's a casual, derogatory view of God. It doesn't produce fear. Then there's vehement desire in verse 11. A longing, an intense longing. In the context, it was a longing for Paul. Verse 7, you'll find the words, your fervent mind, your longing, or as we have it in verse 11, your vehement desire toward me. It's the same term. They longed for him.
That's a strange thing, isn't it? Why, Paul's the one who wounded them. Paul's the one who rebuked them. Paul's the one who brought them down into sorrow. But they long for him. Why? He's the messenger of God. He's the preacher of the gospel. They long for him. They long for his message. They long for his company. They long after the ways of God that Paul represented. They long after holiness. They yearn after the things of the Lord. Because repentance is not just a regret of sin. It is all these other things that Paul speaks of, and it is a positive desire after God. Then there's zeal in verse 11. Another positive aspect of repentance. It's a burning of heart with jealousy for God and for His ways. A desire for truth. A passion for righteousness. And it's simply the outworking of the vehement desire that has gone before. Vehement desire leading on to zeal for God. And then the final word is revenge. Yea, what revenge? What a word to end with. Because the one who is truly penitent, and here's the point Paul is making, the one that is truly penitent wants sin punished. Yes, it's my sin. But if I am truly penitent, I will want that sin punished and dealt with. The truly penitent is one who has a desire for justice, for sin to be justly dealt with and punished. Here is evidence of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1 and 9. And I have explained this before. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we speak the same language as God, if we have the same idea as God about sin, that's what confession is. That's what repentance is. And here, this becomes very clear. Does God desire justice? Does God desire revenge on sin? Yes, He does. He punishes sin. Does the truly repentant desire that sin be punished justly and properly? Yes. That's part and parcel of true repentance. This sin cannot just be swept away. It cannot just be removed and annihilated. It must be punished. There is a proper understanding then of the nature of sin, the nature of justice, and of divine justice. And there is a desire that that sin be punished. That's a mark of true repentance. And you know, that's why those who are truly repentant find satisfaction in Christ. That's why they love Him. Because He satisfied justice. Do you know those who are truly repentant cannot be satisfied with a view of Christ's work that denies the satisfaction of justice? There's a preaching of Christ abroad today that doesn't deal with justice. And doesn't deal with the satisfaction of divine wrath at Calvary. Doesn't deal with the fact that sin must be punished. It's come to Jesus, He'll make you happy. Jesus set you a wonderful example. He loved you and He did this and He did that and He did the other. But there's never any mention of justice being satisfied. And there are many today and they're satisfied with a Jesus who never satisfied justice. But I tell you that true repentance demands the satisfaction of justice. Because true repentance involves a sharing of God's view of sin and wants revenge. These Corinthians repented, and an element of their repentance, godly repentance, was they knew sin must be avenged. And that's why the truly penitent delights in the cross work of Christ and that element of Christ's work that sets out the fact that He died to satisfy justice. And I can come to the Lord and repent of my sin and say, Lord, I want this sin judged. It must be judged. I know in my heart it must be judged. And I lift my eyes to the cross and I say, Lord, Your justice was satisfied and it was judged in Christ. You'll notice that in this verse 11, the little word yea appears five times. There are these seven terms that we have looked at. But we don't want to overlook the five instances of the word yea. It's a little word we could overlook, but it's there and it's repeated. It's a little word that serves to emphasize two things. First and obviously, it links all the ideas together. Literally, grammatically, the term that is used here, the little Greek word that is used, grammatically speaking, is a linking word. It's used to link parallel ideas together. And one after the other is joined up with this little word, yea. These are things that go together. These are things that cannot be separated from the concept of true repentance. And you can't separate them from each other without destroying the whole. What is true repentance? Well, here's the chain of terms and of ideas that come forth from that word and that idea. You can't break them up. You can't have one without the other. They all go together, for they're all the constituent ingredients of true godly repentance. But then, there's another sense, grammatically speaking again, in which this little word is also used to introduce the idea of a contrast. And let's think of it under a different English word. Let's just put the English word but in there. And remember that Paul is contrasting worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And each time we have the word yea, it's as if he's introducing yet another point at where a contrast is to be observed. Here's the sorrow of the word, but true repentance shows itself in carefulness. The sorrow of the word, but true repentance shows itself in clearing of yourselves, but it shows itself in indignation, but in fear, but in vehement desire, but in zeal and in revenge. Time after time the contrast is introduced over and over again to emphasize that the sorrow of the world is not true repentance. There is a difference. Paul concludes this list of the fruits of repentance with a remarkable statement in verse 11. In all things ye have approved or proved yourselves to be clear or to be pure, to be holy in this manner. What a statement that is. In producing these fruits, they had given every conceivable possible evidence that they were now pure and holy. These are the evidences then of purity, of being forgiven, of being pardoned, of being clean before God. What of that kind of repentance that is much seen today, the sorrow of the world? We see it in many evangelical circles today. The kind of repentance that really is meaningless. For it doesn't produce any of these things. It's the sorrow that works death, not that which produces life. Where such repentance as Paul is describing here is seen, there is cause for joy. I'm not going to take the time to pick out all the terms, but go through the chapter. You'll see, I am exceeding joyful in verse 4. I rejoiced the more, verse 7. Verse 9, I rejoice. And over again, there is this emphasis upon joy. Paul rejoiced in this. Why? Because, if you look at the verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. To salvation. Simply deliverance. For the sinner, deliverance from guilt and sin, initially at conversion. For the Christian, time and time again, being delivered from the pollution that stains our soul because of a fall into sin. There's deliverance whenever there's genuine repentance. And Paul rejoices in this. The Corinthians themselves rejoice in this. The sorrow only lasts for a season, but the fruits of it are blessed. The evidences are here. And where these evidences prove the existence of genuine repentance, it need never be regretted for a moment. Verse 10. For it's repentance not to be repented of. It's repentance never to be regretted. Repentance never to be not something that we have to turn from again. Brings us back to the thought that we mentioned earlier. For the repentance of the world is in itself only sin. But genuine repentance is not a sin. You don't need to repent of that. The sorrow of the world, yes, you'll have to repent of that because it is a sin. It's an act of rebellion against God. But genuine repentance produces salvation, need never be regretted, and brings joy. Oh, that the Lord would help us, as these Corinthians did, to turn from the sin that is, that the Word of God would convict us of, whatever that sin may be, that God would give us grace to turn from it with carefulness and zeal and all these other fruits that Paul mentions in the text. May the Lord help us and write His Word upon our heart. Let's just bow in prayer.